Open your text now this morning to Revelation chapter 9. We're dealing with verses 1 through 11 of Revelation chapter 9. This is part 3. Please listen carefully now to as we read the entire chapter, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's word. Then the fifth messenger trumpeted, and I saw a star having fallen from the heaven into the land, and the key of the shaft of the abyss was given to it. And the shaft of the abyss was opened, and smoke, as smoke from a great furnace, arose out of the shaft. And the sun and the atmosphere was darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came forth into the land from the smoke, and power was given to them, the same as the capabilities the scorpions of the land have. And it was said to them that they should do no harm the grass of the land, or any green plant, or any tree, but only the men having no seal of God on their foreheads. And it was given to them that they not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment as the scorpion torments when it has stung a man. Then the men will seek the death in these days and will not find it. They will long to die, but the death flees from them. The appearances of the locusts, like horses, having been made ready into battle, upon their heads as crowns like gold, their faces as men's faces, they had hair as women's hair, their teeth were as lions, they had breastplates as iron breastplates, the sound of their wings as chariot sound from many horses running into battle, they have tails and stings like scorpions, their ability to harm the men 5 months in their tails. For their ruler they have the messenger of the abyss, the Hebrew name Abaddon, the Hellenic name being Apollyon. The one woe did go forth. Lo, it comes yet two woes after this. Then the sixth messenger trumpeted. Then I heard one voice from the four corners of the altar of gold before God, saying to the sixth messenger having the trumpet, loose the four messengers, having been bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four messengers, having been made ready into the hour, and the day, and the month, and the year, were loosed, in order that they might kill the third of the men. The number of the armies of horses, 2 myriads of myriads, I heard their number. And thus I saw in the appearance of the horses, and those who sit on them, having breastplates of fire and hyacinth and brimstone, the heads of the horses as lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur went forth out of their mouths. From these 3 plagues, the fire and the smoke and the sulfur going forth from their mouths, the third of the men were killed. For the ability of the horses is in their mouths, and in their tails like serpents having heads, they do harm. And the rest of the men, those not killed in these plagues, neither repented of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass, and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, nor did they repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. It's in the reading now of God's word. Thank you. Be seated. I don't think it's possible, without compromising the faith, that is, for a Christian to go through life without setting a boundary with regard to the world order, the way it thinks and the way it operates, and then making it very clear that it must not cross over the line. World order doesn't seem to be afraid to post boundaries for us Christians within which we are to speak and live and worship. And neither are we to fear setting the periphery through which none are to penetrate, not without covenantal sanctions anyway. The line, of course, is the word of the Christ. He is halagos, the word of God. And to think and to reason and to operate in life from any other starting point is the very definition of insanity. Insanity begins with the curse of God at the rebellion and fall of man. Therefore, man continues to think and continues to reason in the same way that caused the curse. And he does it over and over and over, continually, hoping for a different outcome. But the outcome is always going to be the same because of God's covenant of life and death. But God will never abrogate his covenant in respect of man's persistence. And should man persist in his vanity, then he will die the death. That's the covenant. Vanity is emptiness. Emptiness, or vanity, is the mind and heart of man while yearning for meaning, continuing to think and reason from some other starting point other than the Christ. It's a different starting point, you see. It's a false starting point. It's empty. It's vanity. It's the wisdom of the world order. It's vain philosophies. It's the babbling of men's cursed imaginations. It's the learned, high-sounding words of the teachers and the leaders of false religions. It's the psychobabble, and I'm using psycho there in the terms, in the sense of humanity. It's the psychobabble of cursed mankind constantly searching his own heart for wisdom and truth when wisdom and truth are not found there. You see the insanity of all of that? Covenant is one of life and death. And the Christ of God is way, truth, and life. He is the Word. He is wisdom. He is reason. And therefore, his Word is the very basis, the starting point for all Christian thought processes. And that's what faith is. Some other starting point is faithlessness. The word of the Christ is faithfulness. If you wish to be on the right side of God's covenant of life and death, then you need to start thinking with the mind of the Christ. And that requires first repentance and then faith. And you must then draw that line for the world order as you propagate the faith and defend the faith. God will never, ever compromise his covenant. So in addition to living life in piety before God and man, you must not compromise the word of the Christ. In addition to seeing you living a pious life, the world order has to hear the words of faith as you address all of the issues of mankind with the mind of Christ, who is wisdom personified. That's where wisdom is located. Therefore, that's where you have to begin. That's what the covenant says. Last Lord's Day, hopefully everybody has read the sermon, we read four different passages of Scripture having to do with God's covenant. And it was obvious from all four of those passages that his covenant is one of life and death. And one of the reasons that it's so obvious is that in all four of those passages, God reveals a great furnace for the faithless. It's the same furnace and the same darkness and the same smoke that is revealed here in the second verse of the text. Now, God brings that prophesied furnace to bear upon Israel here in the last days, as Ezekiel promised. And the smoke from that furnace has a covenantal purpose in God's divine decree. Now, there's a misconception, one that we've addressed before, regarding authority, and we need to touch on it once again at this point, one that's cleared up completely. When the doctrines, that is, teachings, same word, when the doctrines of Scripture are seen from a covenantal viewpoint, it's God's viewpoint, and that misconception has to do with who controls what. It's often taught that there are two authorities in the creation, one being God and the other one being Satan. There are locations and things and creatures that are under Satan's authority, it is said, and then there are other locations and things and creatures that are under God's authority. And Satan wins in his realm. God wins in his realm. But if one begins reading Scripture as God reveals himself in his creation, therefore covenantally, then those kinds of misconceptions just disappear. We saw from our four passages last Lord's Day that darkness is completely under God's authority, that the furnace belongs to God, that the smoke from the furnace belongs to God, that our Lord Jesus Christ has complete authority over the kingdom and over hell and over the death, and that all fallen creatures know God the Son. They believe God the Son. They fear God the Son. And they obey him, even praying to him. And there can be no question that everything in the creation has been made by him and obeys him, and whatever the creation does has been decreed by him. In addition to those scriptural facts is another one, and that is that all of what John sees and hears in our text is prophesied already in the revealed word of Christ in the older and even in the newer scripture. So you see that the darkness and the furnace and the creatures so intensely described here by John are all doing what their authority requires them to do. There is a purpose for them here. And there is nothing here that's not under the ultimate authority of the Christ, even though the creatures have a preferred leader in their rebellion. And as we've seen so many times, especially in the crucifixion of Jesus, the creatures do the Lord's bidding, even if they don't know they're doing it. In the voice of God in the first four trumpets, I'm sure that the demon creatures were very happy to destroy the trees and the grass and the crops and the cattle and all the water, all those plagues and pestilences in an attempt to cut off the Lord's covenant people. But all the while, our Lord was marking and sealing and rescuing every last one of his elect, lost sheep of the house of Israel. So all these demon creatures were doing in their great glee from being free to do these things was exactly what was covenantally decreed for them. As smoke, as of smoke from a furnace, appears to John here, it is exactly the same as in the prophetic and covenantal passages that we read last time. And it is indicative of the fact that God's furnace, so prominent there in the older scripture, has now appeared in Israel as the sanctions of the life and death covenant are brought to bear. For as Ezekiel prophesied, all Israel is now going to be put into the furnace and melted, and nothing is to be left except debris. It appears, furnace appears here in the last days of the four corners of the land, the last days of the sun and the moon and the stars, as the lights of this covenant nation are extinguished. The last days of the land's food production, the last days of rain, as the sky, according to the scripture, becomes as brass, and the land becomes as iron. The last days for fish and animal production, the last days of anything approaching the definition of civility, in Israel's society. And as the fifth and sixth trumpeters sound the voice of God here in chapter 9, God's furnace appears exactly as it appears in the cutting of the covenant. It is the last days of any sanity as the woes pronounced upon Israel executed in thirds, as the prophet Ezekiel prophesied, as smoke from the furnace, as smoke bellows out of the shaft of the abyss, everything becomes darkened, exactly as happened in the cutting of the covenant with Abram, exactly as happened in the cutting of the covenant at Sinai, and exactly as Ezekiel prophesied. And from the smoke emerge myriads of demon creatures from the pit, all under the authority of the one who's been given all authority, the one who has the keys of the kingdom, the one who has the keys of hell, the one who has the keys of the death and the abyss. Four plagues and pestilences have now already been revealed to take place in the land, all without Israel's repentance. Now, three woes begin as the next trumpeter trumpets. This is the first woe, as verse 12 says, all of them prophesied. And the last days of Israel's existence reach an even greater intensity as the entire nation becomes crazed under the ever more intense sanctions of God's life and death covenant. Please notice that the power is given to the creatures. Verse 3, the power given to them is strictly limited. Verses 4 and 5, and having been released by the authority of the Christ, the power that's then given to them indicates that he didn't have it before. Power previous to their having it has been given to them. And the fact that their power is limited means that they are all under very tight control. They are told exactly what they can do, exactly what they cannot do. They're having nothing to do with the land, that is, the trees, and the grass, and the herbage, the animals, and the water. All of these things sounded previously by earlier trumpeters. These things are not included in what they are authorized to do. However, they are given complete freedom to torment, but only among those who have no mark and seal of the covenant. Those marked and sealed that still remain in Israel, on the other hand, have complete freedom from these creatures, don't they? They can walk on them without harm. This is another example, I think, of a point made much earlier in the preaching of John's letter, that although the Lord's people were indeed pursued into the nations and persecuted by Israel's princes and priests and elders, our Lord's wrath poured out in the covenant sanctions against Israel would not harm his elect. For them, the Christ had already been inundated in that wrath. His people had already been circumcised, baptized in the heat of God's anger, in the smoke of his nostrils when the Christ was crucified. Therefore, his people would never be the recipients of his wrath. Herein lies the comfort, doesn't it? The certainty, the assurance of the love of God for his people. Isn't that right? It's right here in the text of the Revelation. Although we may come under persecution, although we may be afflicted for the faith, we are for a certainty safe in Christ from the wrath of God and the sanctions of his covenant. Should we suffer at the hands of men for the name of Jesus, then we are to count it as gain to suffer for him, to suffer in him, to suffer with him. But once again, God's covenantal furnace and the rage and indignation breathed forth from his nostrils are no part of our future. For our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, inundated in that fury on the cross, the sign and seal of the death option of the covenant being inundation, and the sign and seal of the life option of the covenant being baptism in Holy Spirit. God's covenant is a covenant, you see, of life and death. As these demon creatures now are released from God's smoke, out of God's furnace, God's Hades belches forth creatures that belong to God. All of these things, all of these locations are created by the Word of God. They don't exist on their own. They don't exist in addition to or separate from all the rest of his creation. They would not exist should God not providentially retain their existence. Somehow, especially in non-covenantal fundamentalist belief systems, it has somehow become orthodox to think in terms of a separate hell where God sends folks who don't accept Jesus, and that hell exists someplace apart from God's creation decree, and that somehow these demon occupants of that place are independently isolated from all the rest, and that they and their location are outside the purview and authority of their Creator, and that their Creator of the heavens and the earth is somehow in a war against these evil creations and creatures. None of that's true. Listen to the psalmist as he reveals these very things in Psalm 139. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain to it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day because darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. So you see, as the fifth trumpeter sounds the very voice of God and the first woe commences, it's God's demon creatures acting out of their own demonic intent and all under the authority and command of their creator owner. One of them, their leader, having been given the key to the shaft of the abyss, gleefully opens the shaft so that these demon creatures emerge in incredible numbers, all of them emergent for a limited time, and all of which follow the orders of their ultimate authority. They were given special power to make life itself agonizing and miserable for all those in the land who were not marked out as belonging to the Christ. The place from which they emerged did not belong to them. They did not wish to remain there. They did not come out of their own authority. They did not come out to do whatever they desired in all of their demonic intent. They were not free to remain free. And, for those with imaginations, there is no cosmic war with evil. And those who say there is are not faithing in the authority possessed by the Christ. Therefore, there is a misconception and a misinterpretation of not only this passage of the Revelation, but the entirety of the letter. Now let's see what the Scripture has to say about these creatures that John sees. I'm not going to finish all of this morning. We'll make some more comments next Sunday as we enter into the second portion of the next trumpeter. But let's see what the Scripture has to say about them. Are they real? Of course they're real. Are they just now being described for the first time in the Bible? No. There are allusions to them all through the prophetic word. See a couple of those this morning. Are they described by John in language with which man is familiar? No, but we should be familiar with all of it. Are they here as the prophets prophesied? Most definitely. Is it the language in which God spoke to the prophets and in which he perceives his own decree? Of course. Listen to the prophet Joel, chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh comes. It is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, gloominess, day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after them, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and none have escaped them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen do they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains do they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. At their presence, the peoples are in torment. All faces waxed pale. Listen to a few words from Moses in chapter 32 of the Deuteronomy as he warns Israel. What's to come upon them in the latter days should they not obey God's covenant? Listen carefully, for the teeth of the beasts and the poison of crawling things or scorpions, John sees here in the text. I said I would scatter them afar. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men, for they are a nation void of sense. There is no understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider this latter end. Of the rock that begat you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten God that gave you birth. Yahweh saw it, and he abhorred them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and burns unto the lowest Sheol, devours the land with its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap evils upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured with burning heat and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts will I send upon them with the poison of crawling things of the dust. Exactly what we're seeing in the text. Nahum chapter 3. Yahweh pronounces woes upon Jerusalem, corresponding to our Revelation text, woe number one. Listen to how he describes what is to come upon her. Much of the terminology is the same that we can hear right here in our text. We should expect that, right? As Jerusalem's merchants, he says, are as many as the locusts, everywhere trading in illicit merchandise, so Yahweh, mocking them, will bring his own demon locusts upon the city, stinging and tormenting them with their own locust-like behavior. Listen to it. Woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and jolting chariot, charging horsemen, flashing sword, shining spear, heaps of slain mounds of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over their dead because of the continual prostitution of the prostitute, the attractive mistress of sorcery who betrays nations by her prostitution and clans by her witchcraft. I am against you. Declaration of the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face and display your nakedness to nations, your shame to kingdoms. I will throw filth upon you and treat you with contempt. I will make a spectacle of you. Lo, your troops are women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire will devour the bars of your gates. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your fortresses. Step into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick kiln. The fire will devour you there. A sword will cut you down. It will devour you like the young locust. Multiply yourselves like the young locust. Multiply like the swarming locust. If you have made your merchants more numerous than the stars of the sky, the young locust strips and flies away. Your court officials are like the swarming locusts, and your scribes like clouds of locusts, which settle on the walls on a cold day. When the sun rises, they take off and nobody knows where they are. Your wound is severe. There's no remedy for your injury. So in this mocking display of sovereign authority, our Lord looses the demon creatures from the abyss with sound of the wings and chariots of the glory of God and the fire and darkness of the covenantal furnace, their hair mocking the femininity of the men of Israel, their teeth as lions. The horses of Zechariah, having been waiting, now appear as the earth is as iron and the sky turns to brass. The tails of the horses with stings to torment the entire population as they have stung their patrons with all their illicit merchandise. The immediate purpose for unleashing this woe is not death, but it is torment, as the nation has been put through a series of demoniacal convulsions. And John repeats what he told the churches back in chapter 6, that in those days men will seek death. and won't find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. And our Lord had prophesied, written by Luke in chapter 23, that this generation of Jews would long for death, the ones who crucified him. Here's an interesting comment on the intensifying downward spiral of depravity into homosexual insanity in the writings of Josephus. It corresponds really well with the word of God through the prophet Nahum that we just read. By the way, these roving bands of murderous thieves toward the end of the age were also prophesied by our Lord Jesus at his Olivet Discourse. But listen to Josephus for a moment. With their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood, and from mere satiety, they shamefully gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfumes and painting their eyelids to make themselves more attractive. They copied not merely the dress, but also the passions of women, devising in their excess of licentiousness unlawful pleasures in which they wallowed as in a brothel. Thus they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices, yet though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps, then suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their clothes, they would run through every passerby. We've discussed it before in our thinking about the priority of God's holy word. We now confirm the account written by the historian as to what God said. And in this case, the historian is deemed correct in his observation because it fits well with what God's word says. Lastly, John identifies the leader of these demon creatures. He is the messenger of the abyss, as he is described in the text, giving its name in both Hebrew, Abaddon, and the Greek, Apollyon. Abaddon means in Hebrew, destruction. We won't take the time to read those passages now, but the word is used freely in the book of Job as the place of destruction. Once in the same manner in Psalm 88, twice in Proverbs, where the word Apollyon means destroyer in Greek. Abaddon, destruction. Apollyon, destroyer. Here in our text, John thus presents Satan as the very personification of death and destruction. Clearly, for Satan's entire host of destroyers emerging from the place of destruction, loosed upon this Jewish nation was hell on earth indeed. Yet John makes it clear to the churches that the appearance of God's covenantal furnace here in the last days is not the worst of it. There are two woes yet to come, sounded by the sixth and seventh trumpeters of the voice of God. Set the trumpet to your mouth, he says. As an eagle he comes against the house of Yahweh, for they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the nations as discarded pottery. Hosea, chapter 8. May God add great blessing now to the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.